Well, we're looking at the book of Titus, obviously, and Paul emphasizes good works in this book, in this letter. He's concerned about the behavior of the Christians in Crete, and he's concerned about the ugly gap between what they said they were, what they should have been, and what they actually were in practice. And we're going to look at three pieces of strategic information over the course of this camp. The first session, we looked at when good works are impossible. When good works are impossible. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that a little bit depressing. As I thought about the sort of opposition that Titus would encounter, the sort of accusations he would face, it's pretty depressing, isn't it? The sort of battles that had to be fought. So what I tried to do in the past session was balance that with positive hymns about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we must never forget that there are some very, very positive, thrilling aspects of the Christian life. The triumph of grace over fallen human nature. Now, in our next two sessions, this one and the one tomorrow, we'll be looking at those aspects of the Christian life. The triumph of grace over lost humanity. Now, our second passage, as we look at our second strategic piece of information, in fact contains the words of the camp theme, zealous for good works. Let's have a look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, which we'll focus on. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So obviously this passage, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us that he came to save a people, he gave himself for us, to redeem us. Now you know that redeem means to buy back, or to release, through a purchase, through a payment, and the price obviously was his own life. He shed his blood on the cross as payment for us. Now the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring is rich and multifaceted. There are many aspects to it. His death solved many problems for us. Now obviously we know that he redeemed us from the wrath of God. We know that he died on the cross in our place so that we'd be saved from the wrath of God. So that we wouldn't go to hell, he took our place and he redeemed us. That is true. But in this particular passage, the focus is different. The thing that he redeemed us from, that this passage focuses on a particular aspect of the Lord's work, the thing that he redeemed us from is every lawless deed. Every lawless deed. He released us from the dominion of every lawless deed. And just in case you think that Paul is saying that he released us from the consequences of the lawless deeds in our past, Paul actually clarifies that. And he shows us that it's from lawless deeds in our ongoing behavior. He came to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So what he came to do was to redeem us from... That's one aspect of his work, to redeem us from lawlessness in our ongoing behavior. His redemption includes releasing us from the control of future lawlessness after we've been saved. It's bound up in his redemption. It's part of it. Now remember that Paul is addressing the problem of bad behavior in the churches in Crete. So in his next piece of strategic information, he describes Christian behavior for us from the perspective of the Lord's work. You see, we're not just standing and calling on people and appealing to their sense of duty. Paul takes much higher ground than that. Paul stands at Calvary and he looks at the transaction that happened on that cross that day. And he observes Christian behavior and he links the two together. It's very obvious that the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ should make and does make a profound difference in the behavior of Christians. It's not just that we've been saved from the consequence of sins. It makes a profound difference in our behavior. Now, in our previous session, we tried to imagine a people that were incapable of good works. Remember, we thought about the pogo cult people sitting there with their blocks of wood and so forth. How would we imagine a people who have been rescued? People rescued. The title of this sermon is A People Rescued. I thought of Naaman the Syrian. Now you can read the whole story of Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5. But I'll just summarize what happened. Naaman the Syrian, you will remember, was a military commander in Syria. He was honored in the eyes of that society. He was favored by the society. He was popular. But he had a dreadful problem. He had the wasteful disease of leprosy. Do you remember the story?
Yeah.
And Naaman was willing to do almost anything to get rid of this problem. This problem of leprosy undid every other good thing in Naaman's life. Everything that should have made him happy was tainted by the thought that he's suffering from this disease of leprosy. And we know that he was willing to do almost anything, because at the advice of a slave girl, he goes to a land that he despised. A slave girl is hardly an emblem of a dominant society. We usually wouldn't look at a society which has been conquered and slaves have been taken as a dominant society in which we're going to get solutions to our problems. And we know from Naaman's later view of the River Jordan that he thought his land back home was much better in all aspects to the land of Israel. But he's so desperate that he takes the advice of the slave girl and goes off in search of a prophet in a land that he despised. Then there was a bit of diplomatic to-ing and fro-ing as he arrived at the king, and the king didn't know what was going on, and after a bit of a run-around, Naaman arrives at an irritable mood at the door of Elisha the prophet. And to make matters worse, Elisha doesn't grace him, doesn't dignify him with a personal interview. He sends a message and he says, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman flies into this rage, and it's with considerable difficulty that Naaman's servants persuade him to go and do what the prophet has said. And as Naaman thinks about it, I suppose he thought, well, we've come so far, I mean, we might as well. And he goes and does it, and he's thoroughly rescued from that disease of leprosy. He emerges with a skin that's totally clean. I just want to pick us up one little bit in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15 to 17, where we see the profound difference that this made in his attitude. So that's 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15 through to 17. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, except in Israel. Now therefore please take a gift from your servant. Verse 16, but he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please, let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods, but to the Lord. Do you see how this rescue by Naaman the Syrian made a profound difference into his outlook? He was a person changed. He was a person rescued, and he was changed by that rescue. Now Titus chapter 2 verse 14 speaks of us as a people who are rescued and a people who are changed by that rescue. The Lord Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are a special people purified for him, by him, zealous for good works. Now our strategic study this morning is about when good works are possible and indeed inevitable because of the rescue by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's about when good works are possible and indeed inevitable because of the rescue by the Lord Jesus. So let's look now at when good works are both possible and inevitable. Our second piece of strategic information is that the Lord's salvation made good works possible and that nothing else can make good works possible. People make this mistake. They think that good works come before our rescue. That if you do good works, you will be rescued. It's totally wrong. We are rescued and our rescue enables us to do good works. That's the only thing that enables us to do good works. And not only are these good works possible, but they are also inevitable. We are a redeemed community, a purified community, zealous for good works. Just like if you are rescued from leprosy, by the time you are rescued, you find that you are free of the disease. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a rescue, would it? In the same way, when we are rescued, we are zealous for good works, and we are released from lawless behavior. Now, what I want to do is start first by considering the Savior who rescues us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who rescues us. So our first question is this: what is the rescuing Savior like? What a question. It's the sort of question that will occupy the saints for eternity. And yet the Bible has got a multitude of information about the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us rich answers. So let's just try to think about that for a few minutes. He is the eternal Son of the Father, the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has existed for eternity. And then he became incarnate in the man Jesus Christ. The man Jesus Christ, the human nature of the incarnate Son of God, was a genuine human nature. He was fully man. But it's important to realize that his humanity only ever existed in vital union with the eternal Word of God, inseparably joined in intimate union with the second person of the Godhead. It's not as if he was born and then God came upon him and endowed him with some sort of a gift. It's this permanent joining, and in fact it continues through to eternity. He always has his humanity with him. That humanity of his never existed. We don't know that. It's not an experience we have. Inseparably joined. His humanity was always fused, always joined, and yet a genuine humanity. Now there are many ways that we could describe his mission. There are many ways we could describe it. We could talk about the benefits to the people who are saved. We could talk about how being a Christian assists us in our family relationships and in our relationships with one another. And we'd be right. And then perhaps we could become more spiritual. And we could talk about how his rescue, how his salvation rescues us from useless lives and from suffering in hell and makes us productive in the church and dignifies us with graces and things like that. And we'd be right about that as well. Because there are enormous benefits to us as Christians. We'd be right about all those things. But if we started here, if we started talking about the benefits that people receive, we'd be missing the most important thing: God's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ came to vindicate the glory of God. It was impossible for man, for woman, for children, for mankind to glorify God. We saw that in our last session, didn't we? It was totally impossible. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in the place of fallen humanity and glorified God. He obeyed God with a perfect obedience, And that perfect obedience, and because of his infinite merits as the incarnate Son of God, that perfect obedience went as a deposit into the credit books of God the Father as the basis for our acceptance with God. The only way that we could be forgiven to God's glory, to glorify the mercy of God, is because the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the justice of God. You see, God cannot be glorified in us if it was not for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot be glorified by forgiving us if there wasn't a legal basis for that. And if the Lord hadn't enabled our good works through his redemption, we wouldn't be able to do good works to his glory either. This is part of Paul's strategic information. It's essential that we understand this if we are going to solve the problem of a shortfall in holiness in our churches. The Lord Jesus Christ came to demonstrate the glory of God in his love and in his holiness, in his mercy and in his justice. And saved people are part of a bigger picture than just benefits to mankind. We have been rescued from a race that hates God. We've been brought into a community centered in the Lord Jesus Christ that glorifies God through good works. And the reason that we benefit so much from it is that God in his infinite mercy has forever joined together his glory and our good. He's forever joined together his glory and our good. And mankind can glorify God only because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Unless he glorified God in our place, God could not have been glorified in forgiving us and just sweeping sin under the carpet. It's all bound up in Christ. Now, let's think about how he came and how he fulfilled his mission. The Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled his mission with perfect, heartfelt, complete obedience to the law of God, right up to death, even death on the cross. He did it willingly, he did it lovingly, and he did it with all his heart because it was his Father's will. What did that obedience include? Well, first, the law of Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ was Jewish, he was a member of the covenant community, and the law of Moses imposed standards that was required of every Jewish person, and the Lord Jesus Christ lived, he was born, he lived under that law. And it was ceremonial, and it was moral, and it was civil, and so forth. And from the Sermon on the Mount, we know that he obeyed it in all its detail, with all its heart requirements. Can you imagine as the Lord Jesus Christ, with his pure, holy perspective, read the Old Testament law? He would have seen things in there that the Pharisees were simply dismissing. If you read Psalm 119, for example, which speaks about what it is to obey God, and what it is for God's saved people to obey him, can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ's perspective as he read that, and he read about the obedience that those would render because of his rescuing work for them, and how heart obedience would be possible by men and women and young children? He obeyed it in all its detail, and he obeyed it in aspects that those Pharisees fell far short of. They twisted the law of God, they eroded its holiness, but he didn't. Perfect obedience to the Old Testament law. Heartfelt obedience. But his obedience was not limited to the law of Moses. You see, the law of Moses has got God's specific requirements for the Old Testament community. But there's another set of requirements in the Old Testament. And those are God's requirements for the suffering Messiah. Jonathan Edwards made a useful distinction when he spoke about mediatorial law. There's a set of requirements in the Old Testament that apply specifically to what the Messiah had to do. They included his death on the cross. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ living in this constant, intimate communion with the Father, reading passages like this? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53 And just look at verses 7 through to 9 as a sample. So he looks at passages like this with his pure eyes, with his intimate obedience to the Father, his intimate communion, and he reads something like this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And as the Lord Jesus Christ studied the Old Testament scriptures, as he became acquainted with this, he, in his humanity, learned the duty that God required of the suffering Messiah. You see, his obedience, we mustn't just think it was the law of Moses. It was that. But he had a special role, a special mission that included going to the cross. And Jonathan Edwards summarized this under the heading of mediatorial law. There's an additional set of requirements in Scripture, he said, which apply only to the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to these as well. Now, not everyone approved of the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders, towards the end, were always trying to stone him. They insisted on his crucifixion. And very rarely did men at large and people at large approve of the Lord Jesus Christ either. In fact, when they did, it was because they misunderstood his mission, and they liked one or two miracles that seemed to have social benefits, like perhaps the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes, and those sort of things. And then they enjoyed it because they misunderstood what he'd come to do. But there was one set of eyes that was always perfectly pleased with what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And those were the eyes of the Father. He always did good works. Good as defined by God. Good in the sight of God. Now let me ask the question. In this obedience, was he reluctant or was he energetic? As he did these good works, was he energetic, was he reluctant? And what I'm really asking is this. Was he zealous for good works? And the answer, of course, is that he was supremely zealous for good works. Perfectly. I've got some passages here which I don't think we'll have time to read. John chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." John 4, 34, where at the well, where he says, "I have food that you know nothing of. My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven." Luke chapter 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." He was totally committed. He made choices for his Father's will, against his own comfort, against his own safety, against his own survival. "Not my will, but yours be done." Totally committed to good works. He was totally obedient to the Mosaic law, totally obedient to mediatorial law, those other requirements for the suffering Messiah. He was enthusiastic even until the death of the cross. In his humanity, he delivered a set of good works on behalf of mankind into the accounting books of the Father, and there it was a deposit of immeasurable merit as the basis of perfect legal acceptance for his people. Let's turn quickly to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, just to reinforce that point. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." The phrase "zealous for good works" applies supremely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it easier for us to answer our next question: what are his rescued people like? He is perfectly zealous for good works. What are his rescued people like? Now let me answer this at two levels. First, we'll look at an easy summary, and then we'll look at a more detailed explanation. If you'll turn back to Titus, and we'll look at our verse, Titus chapter 2 verse 14, here's the easy summary. We are like him, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's the easy summary. Now before we get into the nuances and the complications of the detailed answer, let's just pause there. If we have been rescued by him, this must be true of us. It has to be. It must be true that if we've been redeemed from every lawless deed, we are specially purified, we are zealous for good works. Now, let's get into a detailed answer. I don't know if some of you have seen these government reports that are commissioned for complicated investigations. You know, they can get like telephone directories sometimes. For example, a government is worried about whether a mine should be opened in the Pilbara or something like that. So they hire a group of experts and they commission this detailed study. And this group of experts knows that the study is likely to be controversial because people are worried about it, and some are in favour of it and some are against it. And every recommendation and every conclusion they make is likely to be challenged. So they hire this group of experts, and the experts do their work and they produce this thick report, and they first look at evidence, and then on that evidence they come to their conclusions, and then based on their conclusions they make some recommendations or other. And often you find that there are competing concerns. So they will maybe recommend that the mine goes ahead because the benefits are that it will create jobs and that sort of thing. But they know even then that it will impact on the nesting habits of birds or something like that. You know, there are these competing concerns. And because they know that everything is likely to be challenged, they're very careful to make sure that they reason it and they present it clearly. That this is the evidence, this is the conclusion, and this is the recommendation. And because these things become controversial, others sometimes hire their own teams to challenge the report and whatever, and they can get very complicated. And these reports can be highly technical and highly complicated. They might involve a lot of disciplines like mathematical modelling and climatology and nuclear physics and a whole lot of things which are very, very complicated. Now if it's done properly, if you read through it, if you had the time and the expertise, you would find, if it's done properly, that the evidence does support the conclusions, and the conclusions do indeed support the recommendations. But these things can get quite thick. So what they do in the front of these reports is, in the first page or two, they put in something called an executive summary. And the idea with an executive summary is that a businessman who's busy and who doesn't have that technical expertise, in 5 or 10 minutes, can read this executive summary and find out what the recommendations and the conclusions are and understand what the report's about. And often that's all that some of these busy people will do. They'll read and they say, I like it. Or they'll read and say, I don't like it. Hire me another team who's going to have a look at it and try and pull it apart. But that's what they look at. Now, it's essential that an executive summary must indeed summarise the report. You can imagine it creates all sorts of confusion if someone writes an executive summary and says the mine should go ahead, but when you page through the report it says no, it definitely shouldn't. So it must be an accurate summary. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 is an executive summary, is an executive summary for us of the Christian life. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's an executive summary. Now let's look at some of the detail. Let's look at some of the competing concerns in the body of the report. And indeed there are some competing concerns in the Christian life. You see, Paul was worried about the shortfall in behavior in the lives of the Christians in Crete. They were not as holy as they should have been. They were not as fruitful as they should have been. Now, do you agree with me that if it was totally automatic that every Christian immediately and inevitably attained full maturity and full fruitfulness, most of the New Testament, or a large part of the New Testament, would never have been written? Why does Paul and why do the other writers have to provide so much information to Christians about how they should conduct themselves? If it was automatic that once you're saved, you immediately become and you automatically become what you should be, if it was so automatic, a lot of the New Testament would never have been written. Paul wouldn't have had to ask Titus to sort matters out in Crete. So why is there the shortfall in Christian behavior? Let's drill into the body of the reports and have a look at some of the competing concerns. You see, the problem is that Christians come from somewhere. We were a people incapable of good works. We've got a history. We weren't born Christians. We come from somewhere. In Byzantium, which was the kingdom of Constantinople, Constantinople was the capital of Byzantium. And in about the 13th century, in Byzantium, you'll remember it was part of the Eastern Orthodox side of Christianity, of Christendom. The monks used to write on papyrus, and they used to obviously sit and copy things out by hand. But in about the 13th century, they discovered that papyrus isn't a very durable writing material, and they changed over and they started using parchments. Parchments made of goat skin or sheep skin, and it's a lot more durable. But parchments were expensive. So what they used to do was they would recycle parchments. They would take old parchments and scrape them clean, and then they would write the new stuff on them. And these, there's a particular name for these parchments. They're called palimpsests. It means in Greek that they used again or something along those lines. And these parchments are of considerable interest to historians. Now, one of these parchments was a famous text by Archimedes, and its name was On Floating Bodies. He'd written That's How It Started Life. It was pre-Christian. It was crafted in a pagan context. His concerns were purely secular. He hadn't heard of Christianity, and he worshipped the Greek gods. And he wrote this treatise On Floating Bodies. And sometime in the 13th century, the monks in Byzantium decided to recycle this piece of parchment, and they scraped off Archimedes' work, and they copied the contents of a prayer book onto it. Now, if you know anything about Eastern Orthodoxy, you probably wonder how sound it was, the material was, that they copied onto. And I don't know. But it creates an interesting picture for us, doesn't it? Here was this piece of writing, crafted outside of Christianity, pre-Christian, pagan. It was a story devoted to secular science. And then suddenly it was scraped off. And it started a new life, at least in the eyes of these monks. It started a new life as a sacred document. Something devoted to God, at least so they believe. So it changed. It had one history, and then suddenly it was remade. Its story was written again, and it was devoted to sacred or to church use. Now, the problem with these palimpsests is that the people who scraped them clean didn't actually get it totally right. If you just looked at it superficially, you'd say, wow, it's a prayer book from the 13th century. I wonder what their doctrine was like. But if you looked at it ever so closely with special techniques, just faintly in the background, you could discern what the original writing was. And that's why these documents, these palimpsests, are of such historical interest. Because people use them to recover old texts before the monks recycled them. And a lot of old works have been recovered in that way that they thought were lost. Now the problem is, we are palimpsests as well. There was a time when our story was secular, was unchristian, was non-Christian, wasn't devoted to God, was in totally the opposite direction. And we've been recycled, that has been scraped off. And God has written a new story upon us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. God's story has been written on us. If you look at us, if we are redeemed, yes, we have got a story written by Christ, but if you look very carefully, you will see traces, you will see evidences of what we once were. The new story will always burn out. If somebody has been genuinely rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be battling the old nature, he will be lamenting his failings, and he will be pursuing righteousness. He might be in the most confused of settings, his zeal might be misdirected, but there will indeed be a zealousness, a zeal for good works. That's our second piece of strategic information. There is a people capable of good works because we are a people rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand this for the health of the church. It's not an optional thing. Now, how do we use this strategic information? People who are rescued will be zealous for good works. It's a given. It's a must. If you're not, you're not rescued. So, Titus has to sound a different note in the churches. It's not just that this destructive teaching has to be silenced. Paul isn't after a sort of a serene silence pervading the churches of Crete. Paul wants those voices to be silent, but he wants those voices to be replaced by the demands of apostolic doctrine. Bad doctrine must be replaced with sound teaching. So Paul's first direction is that Titus must provide a contrasting alternative. Titus 2 verse 1, we read it, speak the things proper for sound doctrine. And then if you let your eye glance over the rest of chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 10, Paul shows what this means for the different groups and the different roles in the church. So he'll say, for older men it means this, for older women it means that, for young men it means this, for young women, for servants, and so on. And Paul says how Titus should go about doing this. Let's look at Titus chapter 2 verse 7 through to 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. So Titus has to do this in a way that people cannot dismiss what he is saying because of inappropriate speech. Remember, we said how Titus would be unpopular. There would be a whole lot of people waiting to pounce on Titus. Any mistake that Titus made, people would want to take that, and they would want to take every failing and magnify it into a terminal case of hypocrisy, so that they could say that you don't have to listen to Titus because he obviously is impatient or whatever. Now, we must never forget this. We must never presume that the enemies of the church will have a kind of a Christian maturity towards the failings of people in the church. We must never hope that they'll say, well, you see, everyone has their failings, and that person is telling us what God wants us to do, but he's got his failings, but let's take his failings to one side, and let's just consider what he's saying, whether that's true or not. People don't do that. They take every failing, and they use it to dismiss what the church is saying. They magnify it into a terminal case of hypocrisy. And that's especially important for those who are appointed in the eldership to speak right doctrine and to sound a different note. It's especially important. And it's somehow inconsistent for elders to have embarrassing lapses of public maturity and then to criticize unbelievers for not seeing it in context. For example, if people came among us and got the impression that we treated the Bible as a joke, is it any surprise if they don't listen to us when we speak to them about life or death matters? The reason Titus must sound this different note is because of who the people of God actually are. They are a people rescued, zealous for good works. Now, people who say they are Christians are either right or wrong. If they are right, they are a people rescued. And if they are wrong, they are not. And their zeal is to emerge in proper behavior, and it's to be channeled in the right direction. And the stakes are high. Do you remember Matthew chapter 7? The Lord said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You see, they were a people incapable, but they thought they were a people who were obeying God. Now, do you think it's possible to be so diplomatic in churches? Do you think it's possible that some of these people got the idea that they were serving God through good works because of their churches, where they were in membership, so-called churches, where they were in membership or where they were adherents? Anne and I know an older lady in South Africa who doesn't want to discuss salvation, but she keeps telling us as a substitute that the church secretary does know who she is. It's not going to stand on the day of judgment. It's possible to be so diplomatic in churches. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 26 to 27. Where Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. Did I say Acts chapter 2 or did I say Acts chapter 20? Sorry, everyone. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26 through to 27. So Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now what did Paul mean when he said he's innocent of the blood of all men? Did he mean that during his ministry they could vouch that he hadn't actually killed anybody? That's not what he means at all. What Paul meant was that if anybody under his ministry went to hell, it was not his fault, because he'd been very clear to them about what was in Scripture. He told them about how they were going to be judged. He told them about how they should be saved. He told them about how people who are saved behave. As a last resort, he would confront them and excommunicate them. And if they went to hell because of him, he could honestly say it was not his fault. And we need to be like that as well. It's a terrible thing in a church if people are entertained with irrelevancies and go to hell. And we need to be able to say without a shadow of self-doubt that if somebody sits among us for an extended period of time and then ends up in hell, it's not our fault. We need to be able to say that. Titus must sound with different notes in the assemblies. The church is nourished by the gospel. It's created by the gospel. And it's gospel appeals and gospel demands that bring out proper Christian behavior. And if this is clear, it's harder for somebody who is unsaved to continue being deceived about it. And if this is clear, it's harder for somebody to carry on bumbling along and never being properly fruitful. What have we looked at today? Our second piece of strategic information from Paul to Titus. And Titus is concerned about the shortfall of good works in the churches in Crete. So we've considered a people rescued. What is the rescuing Savior like? He brought supremely willing, perfect obedience to God, perfectly obeying the law of Moses, and additionally obeying those requirements in Scripture for the suffering Messiah. Zealous for good works applies perfectly to him, absolutely to him. What are his rescued people like? Well, we got the executive summary in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. We are like him, zealous for good works. And then we considered this detailed technical report, the competing concerns about why it is that Christians aren't automatically and inevitably as mature and fruitful as they ought to be. In fact, we're asking, why was a lot of the New Testament written? And it's because we come from somewhere. We like that recycled parchment. There was a bad story, a story that was against God, a story that ignored God, and that was made new, and we've got a story written by God in our lives. There will always be traces of that old story. Not in heaven, but while we're on earth, there will always be traces of that. If you look closely, you can see that there was an earlier story. Then we said, how do we apply this strategic information in our churches? The stakes are high because people's eternal destinies are affected. If we have low standards, people won't be properly fruitful. And if someone unsaved, they will be more easily misled. We must preach the gospel in our churches. We must draw out the fruitfulness of God's rescued people through gospel demands in a climate of gospel appreciation. It's the gospel that rescues us, the gospel that feeds us, the gospel that motivates us. Remember that the gospel has demands both before and after conversion. If we have the same desires for the church that Paul had, we will take this seriously. Now, let me just ask, have you been rescued? I was going to say young people, but I see we haven't got many of those here. Don't think you've got endless time if you're young. I remember when I was about 13 or 14, I was fishing on a friend's farm. And there was one of these dams, I don't know if you get them in Australia, made of corrugated iron. And these dams would be curved and they'd stand above ground. You know what I'm talking about? The sort of, you know, windmills and... Okay, so they had corrugated iron and they made a shell with it. And it would stand about this high off the ground, I suppose. And for some reason or other, I thought that it had a piece above ground and a piece below ground. I thought they dug a hole and then they put it in, it was quite deep. I didn't realize that there's a cement slab on the ground and that's it. And my fishing rod fell in and the water was only about this deep. But I thought it was totally black, totally dark. You couldn't see into it at all. And I thought, well, I can dive in and get my fishing rod. And I expected to plunge in and swim around. And I hit my head on the bottom after about going through so much water. And as I look back, you know, I could have broken my neck and drowned in that and people wouldn't even have seen my body. Don't think you've got endless time. You actually don't know how long you've got. What about us older people? You see, the problem in churches is the longer you carry on, the easier it becomes to learn to say the right things so that you fit in. Parents can learn to say the right things. It becomes quite easy to understand the jargon, the vocabulary necessary to say the right things so that you fit in and fly under the radar. So, are you reading your Bible? Are you making the most of the preaching you hear? Are you making sure that you're not mistaken when you think you're saved? Are you making your calling and election sure? Well, that's our second piece of strategic information. A people rescued. When good works are both possible and inevitable.